Isaiah chapter 9 is where we will be this morning. For many churches that are following the liturgical calendar, this is the Advent season, a period of about 4 Sundays leading up to the observance of the birth of our Lord. For the next 2 Sundays, we'll be looking at the great announcement given in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government is or shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus was the expected one. Expected from the very beginning. As soon as our first parents sinned, and thus causing all their posterity to fall with them. At the moment of the fall, when God met with them, there was a pronouncement of judgment. Yet in the midst of the pronouncement of judgment, a little glimmer of light, and the first prophecy to man of the coming of Christ. It's found in Genesis 3 and in verse 15. And God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, as he was speaking to the serpent at that point. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This prophecy of the seed of the woman was the first. And there are at least, I would say, at least 37 clear Old Testament references to the coming of Christ, and many, many more that foretell in a slightly more obscure way. Abraham was told that the nations would be blessed in him. Isaac was promised an everlasting covenant. Jacob was told that a star would come out of him. The tribe of Judah was told that the scepter would not pass from it. We are told that he would be an heir to the throne of David. Daniel was given the prophecy of the time of his coming. Micah would give us the place in which it would happen. And Isaiah would tell us that he would be born of a virgin, as well as 35 other details concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah was blessed of God to give more information than any other of the Old Testament prophets. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 9, he gives, by virtue of divine inspiration, the name Messiah would have. Up to that point, the prophets had been thundering about the judgment of God. Lightnings of divine displeasure had been flashing all around them. Thunderings of vengeance, darkness and clouds across the land. But in the distance, a little bit of brightness. In verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. Hope and peace seem to be coming. And why? Well, there it is for us in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The one spoken of can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is almost preposterous. And if it weren't such a serious matter, it would almost be humorous to listen to rabbis try to take hold of this passage and claim it had to do with the coming of Hezekiah the king. How in the world could those titles given in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 be given to any earthly king? Only these titles only can be fulfilled by one. But wait, someone might say, as we read Isaiah 9 and verse 6, what if this is about Christ, then what is being prophesied here is not going to happen for at least 700 years. And here, Isaiah is writing in the present tense. A child is born. And as the Geneva Bible puts it, the government is upon his shoulders. It is the prophetic present tense. For when God says something is going to happen, then it's as good as a present reality. When God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. You might as well count it as something that has happened, because if God says it will be done, it will be done. There's nothing that can stop it, change it, halt it, or impede it. Note the two phrases. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born points in regard to his humanity, his humanness. He would be born of a virgin, a child. At the same time, a son is given. For something to be given, it must already exist. We don't say to someone this time of year, I have a present for you. And say, oh, wait a minute. It'll be here next week. What is given already has to exist in order for it to be given. Because of the human nature of Christ, he is the child born. Because of the divine nature, he is the son given. God so loved that he gave. The Son of God, his own Son, the only begotten Son, the Son of his love, our Savior and sacrifice, the free gift of God's grace, unparalleled, unspeakable, unchangeable, irreversible. And the government is upon his shoulders. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, ruling in the hearts of his people, giving them laws, subduing their enemies. And what shall he be called? Consider, in Hebrew and when we come into Greek too, so often a name that a person is given corresponds to a certain characteristic of that person. And what shall he be called? There are thousands of things in this world that are called by names they don't deserve. Names they have not and could not have ever earned. But the names given here are by no means flattery or exaggeration. I have only time to look at the first that's given. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government is upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Many modern translations try to put wonderful as an adjective for counselor. Now, Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And while Jesus is wonderful at everything he does, wonderful Savior and other things such as that, wonderful is also what he is. And I think when you try to make wonderful the adjective preceding counselor, the noun, that doesn't make sense. It takes away something. Jesus Christ is wonderful, and he is also our counselor. He's also the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. All these apply to him. Wonderful. He is to every believer and will be for eternity. Now I want you to note carefully, if you would, the wording. It is not that this is the name that is assigned to him. His name shall be called. That is, when we speak of his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, there are these things which will come to mind. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When you say the name of Jesus Christ, that's why when the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" and Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." When you say that, you mean that you believe in everything that he is. It's not said here that he will be called this, but that his name shall be called. So it's what you think of when you hear the name Jesus. When you hear the name Jesus, you'll say, "Wonderful," because the name causes you to think of his person. There is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven. The name before his wondrous birth to Christ the Savior given. And how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away all fears. And that's wonderful. Wonderful. The Hebrew word translated wonderful here is pele. It means wonder, marvel, extraordinary. So more and more it's marvel of marvels and miracle of miracles. And when we think of Christ, you think of seven wonders. Seven wonders all in him. He's wonderful in his person, in who he is, in the beauty and glory of it. God and man in one person. You know, people have all kinds of trouble because, again, so often people come with this idea that it has to fit my way of thinking. I have to rationalize it. And when we think of divine and we think of human, we generally don't think of a peaceful coexistence. And so we think, well, if Christ is divine and human together at once, then there must be a lot of inner turmoil. Because the human aspect of us is always seems to be fighting against God, trying to go the other way. So how could it be? Well, you've got this sinless humanity and divinity together in one person. You see, we look at things because we are so bound by our perspective. We'd say, well, then he must be 50% this and 50% that to make 100%. But Jesus blows away all our rules of arithmetic where it's 100% this, 100% that, coming together to make 100%. And someone says, well, I don't get it. That's why it's wonderful. Because you don't get it. If you could get it, if you could understand it, it wouldn't be anywhere near as wonderful as it is. God and man in one person, two entirely different natures, in perfect harmony in one. He's wonderful in his person. Secondly, he's wonderful in his qualities. His humbling of himself. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, I think is required reading for this time of year. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery, something to be grasped, held on to at all costs, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Friends, this is what the Advent and the Incarnation is all about. He, equal with God, because he is God, humbles himself and takes on our human likeness, our flesh. It's the humiliation, the humbling of Christ. We don't use that word very much anymore, but it was quite common of our Puritan forefathers and back to that time to speak very clearly of this time, the coming of Christ as the humiliation. The humiliation, the humbling of himself to come and be among us, to take on our flesh. He's wonderful in his patience, in his courage, in his conduct, in his compassion, in his wisdom. And thirdly, he's wonderful in his life. An amazing childhood, even though Herod tried to cut it short. Then there, as the young man, before he's even in his adolescence, sitting in the temple, talking the word of God to those who should be the experts of it, and them being amazed at what he knew. To get through his childhood and into adulthood in a perfect state without any sin. Contrast to us, after we take our first breath, we begin our pathway. We're already born sinners with original sin, and then we just become very active sinners. And then in his adulthood, tempted in all ways as we, and yet without sin. You think of his teaching. You think of the transfiguration. You think of the miracles. He's wonderful in his life. And as he is wonderful in his life, then he is wonderful in his death. That he should die at all. That he should die at all. And why he did. That through his death, he would destroy the dominion of death. That by it he would obtain eternal redemption and salvation for his people. And he is wonderful in his resurrection. By his own power, before he saw corruption, fulfilling all prophecies, he rose on the third day as he said he would. The firstborn from the dead, What a powerful title. Nobody could ever claim that title. You see, oh yeah, people had been raised from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus could not hold to that title, the firstborn from the dead. You know why? Because Lazarus would die again. Jesus was the first to die, rise from the dead, never to die again. Everyone who is raised from the dead in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, they all would die again at a certain point. But Jesus is the first to rise, never to die again. That's why He's the firstborn from the dead. And He's wonderful in His ascension, how He did it. The place that He now occupies, seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is He doing now? He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And He will be wonderful in His return. Wonderful in His return. We'll talk a little more about that this evening, but He'll be wonderful in the signs of it. In the effects that it will have on the different people. There'll be those who will rejoice at His return. There'll be those who will be crying for the rocks and hills to fall upon them. It'll be wonderful in the things which take place. The raising of the dead and the judgment upon the wicked. My friend, those are the, if you will, the seven wonders of Christ, and we haven't exhausted it. He's wonderful in all that He is, all that He has, and in all of His grace. He's wonderful in the past. He's wonderful in the present. He's wonderful in the future. And I wonder, beloved, as you hear that in your own ears, is that the Christ that you know? Is that the Christ that you know? That wonderful name, that glorious name. I am not one who will speak of dreams and visions and say they are of God and encourage people to go out and dream dreams and have visions. But I remember a very early time when I was being awakened by the Spirit of God. And being somewhat confused, I remember one night, in the midst of a dream, when I was a young boy, my grandma had a house that had a basement that was dark and dank and scary. And she always needed something from that basement. And she would say, "Ricky, go get me some potatoes from the basement." "I'm cool. Don't need any potatoes." "No, go down and get them." And I would race down those stairs. And I would come back, even with the short legs that I had. You think they're short legs now? They were that much shorter then. But I'd hit four stairs at a time coming out of that basement because I knew something was behind me, chasing me out of that basement. And one night, a couple of decades after, I'm having a dream. I'm at the foot top of those stairs going down to the basement. And the very forces of hell are pulling on my legs, pulling me down to that basement. And I was holding on as hard as I could to that top stair, grabbing on my nails, digging into the hardwood. My strength almost all completely gone. And I remember being awakened by my own voice crying out, Jesus, save me! And the memory of his hand pulling me up. From that which tried to pull me down. I thought about that all morning. And as I thought about it, the wrath of God became clear towards the sin that was so prevalent in my life. And knowing I was deserving nothing but the wrath of God, but yet at the same time being able to cry out to Christ, Jesus, save me. That wonderful name then became my help, my hope, and my peace. And I ask you this morning, dreams and other things aside, is that truth something your very spirit testifies to this morning? That you have come to a place where you saw yourself as the worst sinner in the world, deserving of every ounce of God's eternal wrath upon your soul, and Jesus is the one who saved you from that. Because my friends, I'll tell you what, if you ever thought of yourself as, you know, I'm pretty bad, but I'm as bad as the other over there. And yeah, maybe I can't save myself, but I guess Jesus could do it for me. If there's any kind of a wishy-washy kind of thing where you're, yeah, I guess I do need some kind of help as far as salvation. If that's the way you're looking at it, you're not saved. Unless you see yourself as a hell-deserving, wrath-deserving sinner, you will never, ever appreciate the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And as long as you would dare consider sitting there and saying, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not quite as bad as that sinner. Until you see yourself as the worst of all sinners, deserving of the worst of God's wrath, you will never really appreciate the love and power of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer.